Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. We're here for another Q&A with Carl. My name's Maggie. And there's some very exciting news that happened for Carl this week. Carl, you've become a grandfather.
Yes, I've got old. Yep. we're delighted to have little Percival, or Percy, born to Caitlin and Luke. And it's really nice.
Congratulations. Yeah. Praise God for a new life. Now, Carl, we have lots of questions from the talk this week. We covered Matthew 18 and 19. So why don't we get into it?
Let's do it.
First question from Olivia, thank you Olivia, is how do we read Matthew chapter 18 verse 35? Does it not imply that God's forgiveness is conditional on our actions?
That is an excellent question, Olivia, and you have rightly seen that it is conditional, and you've rightly picked up that feels a little bit wrong. But do you realise that you pray it regularly when you pray the Lord's Prayer? So back in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts, you're praying to God, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And when I was young, I said to my mum, who was the wisest Christian I knew, why is that the wrong way around? Because surely God's forgiveness should be the model for our forgiveness, not based the other way around. And I've come to work out later on that it's all about where we are in the gospel. This, as we saw in the talk this week, we're dealing with old covenant people who are still in old covenant times before the death and resurrection of Jesus. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, it will be the great forgiveness moment that will flow out into forgiveness in all of us, modelling off God. But in sense, in the old covenant, if you wanted God's forgiveness, you needed to keep the law. You needed to do what God said. And so it's all about the position. We're before the cross, and the cross is the great forgiveness moment that then flows out into all those who trust in Jesus. So good pickup, Olivia.
Yeah, great pickup. There's another question about...
Oh, can I ask you this one?
Oh, yes.
Excellent. Does someone need to be sorry in order for you to forgive them? Joel asked that question, and a few others asked a question exactly like it.
Thanks, Joel. Does someone need to be sorry in order for you to forgive them? My first thoughts here would be to think about how Jesus speaks about this. He says in verse 35, if you don't forgive your brother from the heart, the emphasis seems to be forgiving from the heart. And I think in other places in the Gospels, such as in Luke chapter 23, we actually see that Jesus himself on the cross asks the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it seems like there Jesus is asking for the Father to forgive them, perhaps without any indication that the people around him have actually repented.
Yeah, and I think that's right, that generally we forgive when people ask us, repent and ask us to forgive them. But sometimes you can be wronged and it can hurt so much that you can carry around that hurt, and the person is never going to repent of the way they've hurt you. And so sometimes for your own health, it might be good to forgive someone who hasn't repented, just so that you don't carry the grudge around for your whole life. If you forgiveness is as good for you as it is for the person you're forgiving. So yes, it may be worth forgiving someone who hasn't repented for your own sake.
That's helpful. Another question from Eric. Thanks, Eric. In Matthew chapter 18, with the parable of the unforgiving servant, when the master forgives the servant of debt, what is this supposed to metaphorically represent, as Jesus hasn't actually died yet?
Yes, I like this, Eric, because you're picking up that the death of Jesus is going to be very significant. So what you have is, we've got a parable here where Jesus is kind of painting a picture of what God is like, and it's going to be fulfilled in his death. And that's not unusual. In some of the other parables, in next week's passage, we're going to come up with other parables that are all also about the death of Jesus. So in a sense, what is God like when it comes to forgiveness? Well, he's exactly like what he does with Jesus. So it's kind of looking forward to its fulfillment.
Another question from Jeremiah. Thanks, Jeremiah. Why did the first servant say, "Have patience and I will pay you everything," if he knew that he couldn't pay this impossibly large debt? Why did he not ask for the debt to be cleared and admit he could not pay it on his own? And does that imply that we can approach God in the same way and attain salvation without complete reliance on him?
Ah, yes. Thanks, Jeremiah. It shows us that this first servant's a bit delusional. Have patience with me and I'll pay it off. He only needs 1 million years, which is crazy, isn't it? And I think the effect of that is to show us just how kind the king actually was to forgive this delusional servant who thinks he can pay off an impossible debt. I think it just goes to show the beautiful forgiveness of the king.
Jesus is really emphasising that forgiveness and generosity of the king. There's been a few questions about Jesus' mention of church in Matthew chapter 18. We have a question here. What is the church that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17?
I love that our students and some of our staff have picked up this issue. I didn't have time to go into all the areas that I wanted to this week because we're covering so much of the text. But the word that is translated church is actually the word that normally gets translated church in the New Testament. But again, we're before the cross and Jesus doesn't really establish his church until after the cross. So either Jesus is saying, hey guys, there's this thing I'm going to invent called church. And when I invent it, when you've got a problem, you need to take people there and get sorted. Or why I went back to Deuteronomy 19 is so that you could see that this is what God's people have always done. And so it's literally the word for church is the word for gathering. In the book of Acts, it's used to describe a riot that comes together. So basically, I'd prefer if they translated it gathering here. Take it before the gathering. That's the group of Jewish people that gather in the synagogue or the temple, and that's where you get it sorted out. That's what God's people have always done throughout their history. And now we do it in church because we have church.
Yeah. So, Carl, then, with the mentions of Jesus in the next few verses after that, so he says in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Is that also talking about the gathering in general?
Yes. Yes and no. I think what's being emphasised there is that God's people on earth are close to their Father in heaven. The things that happen on earth, that God's people do on earth, have ramifications in the heavens for all eternity. Now, we know that the gathering of two or three is really important because there Jesus is with his people. And he hears their prayers and answers their prayers. But I think the key thing that's going on in that section is connecting earth and heaven. And that's what the binding and loosing is doing. It's not the binding and loosing that you need to worry too much about. It's the connection between what you do on earth that has ramifications in heaven that I think is the key thing.
Yeah, helpful. And Ash has asked a question about when Jesus... what does he actually mean when he says to treat an unrepentant brother or sister as a Gentile and a tax collector in this section as well?
Yes, and I love that our students have picked this one up. Well done, Ash, and others, because you're rightly seeing that they are Jewish kind of terms. See, a Gentile is the opposite of a Jew, not a Christian. And a tax collector is like a Jewish scumbag who collected tax off his fellow Jewish people and then gave it to the Romans. So you didn't treat either of them very well. It's saying if you can't have unity with the one who's wronged you, if they won't repent, well, then you have to walk away and treat them like an outsider. So I use the word outsider. We might say treat them like someone who's not part of God's people or part of the church. But remember, we're still before the cross. The church hasn't been built yet by Jesus' death and resurrection. So that's why Jesus says a Gentile or a tax collector, because he's speaking to Old Covenant Jewish people at this point.
Yeah, okay. Helpful. There's been a few questions about Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus is speaking about marriage and divorce. Cooper asks, is Jesus saying in Matthew 19 verse 9, that if you divorce because of sexual immorality, then you are not committing adultery?
Yeah, thanks for the question, Cooper. I'm not sure I completely understand exactly what you're asking, but let me talk a bit about around the area. Basically, Jesus is saying that sexual immorality breaks the marriage covenant so significantly that divorce is permitted for that particular sin. And so there's a grievous covenant break made by sexual immorality committed by one of the marriage parties. And so a divorce that flows out of sexual immorality is not considered committing adultery. Now, in saying this, it doesn't make it a good divorce, and I actually know Christians who have forgiven even unfaithfulness in their marriage partner, which that shows you the incredible forgiveness of God played out in an incredible way. So even where there is sexual immorality in a marriage, I've seen it forgiven. It does not have to break the unity of marriage, which is incredible. And I'm so thankful for those people who've been able to work at that level of forgiveness.
In the case then, Carl, of, say, abuse within marriage, how do we think about that in divorce as well in this issue?
Yeah, as we said during the talk, sin ruins unity. And sin is... this is why sin is such an abhorrent thing, and why forgiveness from God and from each other is such a good thing. Abuse should never be within a marriage, and it's so sad that too often it is. And we want to keep people safe. We don't want people in danger. And at the same time, we care about the unity of marriage. There is a possibility that if there's threats of abuse or danger, I wonder whether separation is something that we should look into. Separation is not the dissolving of the marriage. It is living separately for a time, hopefully so that the one who is abusing or is possibly thinking about abusing might be able to get help. But again, what we want to do is uphold this beautiful unity of marriage in any way that we can, but not at the cost of people being abused or mistreated or hurt in any way. Okay, and Maggie, are we looking at your question?
Yep.
Well, there was a really interesting question from Sarah Joy. She asked, how should we view talk about marriage between people who are not Christians? Is it more just a legal thing, not a model? Is it still possible to model unity for, I guess, non-Christian marriage? Should we be encouraging or not our non-Christian friends to get married? Do we accept the secularisation of marriage and just use it as a talking point for the gospel? Really good question. What do you think, Maggie?
Yeah, thanks, Sarah Joy. Really helpful question. I think we can see from Matthew chapter 19 that God has created man, male and female. He's ordained this one flesh union in marriage. And we actually see in Ephesians that this is such a beautiful union that can model, that does model Christ's relationship with the church, Christ's love for the church. And so I think marriage itself is a model for that. And so I think we should encourage people who aren't Christians to get married, and I think it can model that beautiful unity and love of Christ and the church.
Yes, so you're saying that even a non-Christian marriage can model that, Maggie?
I think so.
Yeah,
because
I think so.
Marriage has been created and ordained by God.
Yeah, very good.
But there may be an element to which, obviously, if the people who are married are not followers of Jesus, they may not hold to that unity or even believe that that models the unity between Christ and the church.
But still the model is there in marriage. Yeah, beautiful. And so maybe I wonder whether that's a good practical way for us to finish off the podcast this week. If I think what we've seen is that this unity of marriage is really precious and we need to be encouraging it. So maybe one of the practical ways we can think about applying what we've learned is encouraging the marriages that we know of. Perhaps it's our parents' marriage, perhaps it's marriages amongst our friends or people at church. How can we help them I guess, uphold that precious unity and encourage that precious unity. Can we encourage them to keep forgiving and repenting in their marriage?
Mm.
Can we help them to make marriage a priority?
Mm.
You know, can we help, I don't know, babysit the kids so that they can have a night off and go out together and enhance their unity and, you know, live it out and enjoy it? And yeah, I wonder whether we can all work at honouring this beautiful unity model that marriage is and helping all the people we know really stay strong in their marriages.
Why don't I pray for God's help with that?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can see in your word and from what we know of you that you are a merciful and forgiving God. Thank you that we have seen your outrageous forgiveness and mercy in Jesus at the cross. And Father, we pray that you might help us to reflect this forgiveness and to live it out in our lives in relationship with each other. We also thank you, Father, that you have created marriage, that you have ordained it, and you have made it so that it does model the unity that we have with Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to do our best to uphold marriage for the people that we know, for those of us who are married, for within our churches and for our friends, and even amongst people who may not be united to Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to uphold this, and we just thank you that we do have the rich privilege of being united with your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.